Church on a Mission, Part 2. So, how much are you worth? How valuable are you? I mean, as a person, how valuable are you? How much are you worth? Now, I'm not talking about the chemical makeup of your human body. I'm not talking about the parts of your body that might be sold off or something like that. I'm talking about you as a person. When you take mind, body, soul, and spirit, you put it all together, how much are you worth? How valuable are you? Well, the value of something is determined by the price that someone is willing to pay for that item. For example, back in November of 2013 at a Sotheby's auction, an Andy Warhol painting of Elizabeth Taylor sold for $20.3 million. Now, I'm sure we could have a debate about that and the foolishness of spending that kind of money on a piece of art, right? Well, it doesn't matter what our thoughts or feelings are. The fact is, that painting is worth $20.3 million. Why? Because someone was willing to pay that price. Did you know that someone paid the highest price possible for you? Well, what's the highest price possible? $1 million? No, far more than that. $1 billion? No, far more than $1 billion. $1 trillion? Far more than $1 trillion. The highest price that anyone could possibly pay for anything is with his or her life. Think about that. That's the ultimate price. The ultimate sacrifice is to give your life for something. It's far more than money. And the good news for everyone in here today is that someone paid the highest price possible for you. He laid down his life. His name is Jesus Christ. That's how valuable and how worthy you are. That the almighty, living, loving God of the Bible would sacrifice his one and only Son, Jesus Christ, so that you could be forgiven and go to heaven. That's how worthy you are. That's how much you're worth. That's the value you have. And it is the greatest act of love the world has ever known. Jesus put it this way in John chapter 15, verses 13 and 14a. Greater love has no one than this, that he would lay down his life for his friends. And you are my friends, Jesus said, predicting his death on the cross to pay the punishment for our sin and rise again. It's the greatest act of love the world has ever known. It's the highest price that anyone could pay, and he did it out of love for you and me. Isn't that amazing what God has done for us? The fact is, history tells us this amazing, profound truth. God loves us. I mean, he really loves us. The almighty, living, loving God of the Bible loves us. He really loves us. John 3:16 sums it up well, does it not? Do you know the verse? If you do, let's say it together in the count of three. One, two, three. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:16. Romans 5:8. God demonstrates his own love toward us in this. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. Wow. We know for a fact that God loves us, and he's proven it to us in history, and he proves it to us today. And I believe that if we were going to stay here today and talk about God's love, we could be here all day and all night talking about the many, many ways that God loves us. Am I right? It's the most profound truth you could ever think of. The one and only true living, loving God of the Bible, he loves us. God loves us. God loves you, and God loves me. Try it on for size. Say it to yourself out loud, like you mean it, from your heart. When I count to three, say the phrase, God loves me, and say it a few times. See how this feels. One, two, three. God loves me. God loves me. God loves me. God loves me. And you can count on it. Now, as profound and important as that amazing truth is, there's another one that is equally as important. Not only does God love you, but God desires for you to love Him. In fact, He created you to have a love relationship with Him. You were designed to have a friendship with a living, loving God. A close, personal connectedness. A friendship that's deep, that's personal, that's exciting, that's fulfilling, that's amazing. God designed you to have a love relationship with Him. And He wants it so much that He's been pursuing you your whole life. Whether you knew it or not, whether you block it out, God has been pursuing a love relationship with you because that's the way He designed you. He loves you and He wants you to love Him back. And for those who are Christians who have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, He's deposited the Holy Spirit within us to have such a close personal relationship that He lives within us. That's how much He loves you. That's how much He wants you to have a love relationship with Him. So these are the two profound truths that kind of set the basis for Christianity. God loves you, and God desires for you to love Him. You know what this tells us? This tells us that Christianity is not a religion. Now, religion is people's attempt to try to find God, please God, be accepted by God through good works, through rituals, by going to the right church, by lighting a candle, by doing this work, doing that work. Christianity is not about that. Christianity is about God reaching down to people like you and me with an open hand. And He does so through the cross of Christ who died for us. And He says, I love you. Take my hand by faith. And He wants to lift you up into His arms and have a lifelong and eternal forever relationship with Him. That's why Christianity is a relationship. It's not religion. It's a relationship. Because God loves us and God desires for you to love Him. And these two amazing truths set the foundation for a church on a mission. That brings us to our scripture passage today. We now are going to transition into a teaching time, and then I'll give some application at the end. Today, we've landed in the Gospel of Mark. Mark is one of the four credible written eyewitness testimonies of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you look at your sermon notes, you can follow along with what I'm saying here. The author is John Mark. He was a Jewish Christian and a close companion of the Apostle Peter. Peter went on a speaking tour in Rome, and he went all over the place, and John Mark was with him all the way, and he's writing down these amazing eyewitness accounts about Jesus. And then after Peter died, he put it all together in a very small, succinct book called the Gospel of Mark. And he's writing particularly to Gentile Christians in Rome. And the focus of Mark's gospel is on Jesus Christ as the mighty Son of God, but also as the suffering servant. The purpose of Mark's gospel is to encourage and prompt Christians into action. I call Mark's gospel the Go Gospel, because what we find is we have this continuous, uncompromising, amazing journey of Jesus. It's action-packed. He goes from one thing to the next to the next. It's an exciting gospel, one of my favorites. And so we've landed in Mark's gospel, and we are in Mark chapter 12. Here's the background of where we've landed. Have I said before, and I'm going to say it for many Sundays, it's very important to know where you've landed in the Bible. We're in the New Testament. Mark's gospel, one of the biographies of Jesus. We're in Mark chapter 12. Here's the background to Mark 12. It's the final week of Jesus Christ's earthly ministry. He's already made His triumphant entry into Jerusalem. We celebrated on Palm Sunday. He's gone into the temple and He's overturned the money changers because the Jewish religious leaders had turned the temple into a place where they are ripping people off out of greed. And then the sick people came to Jesus. He's like a magnet. And right there in the temple, He heals people. And the children are crying out, "Blessed be the Son of David!" And the crowd is in a frenzy, and they're in amazement. They're looking at Jesus. Wow, He's got all these people, and the temple was huge, probably the court of Gentiles, a huge place. There's probably thousands of people, maybe hundreds, just crowded around Jesus. And He decides, you know what, this is a perfect time to teach some lessons. So He teaches them six lessons that we see in Mark chapter 12. A lesson on judgment, a lesson on paying taxes, a lesson on the resurrection, a lesson on the greatest commandment, a lesson on the Messiah, and a lesson on giving. We've landed in Mark 12, verse 28, the lesson on the greatest commandment. That's the background. Take a look for yourselves. Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 28, and I'm reading down to verse 34. Mark 12, 28 to 34. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked them, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. The second is this: Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these."
"Well said, teacher," the man replied. "You are right in saying that God is one and there's no other but Him. To love Him with all your heart, with all your understanding, and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions.
Let's take a look at this verse by verse. Verse 28, we do find out Jesus is in the temple, and one of the teachers of the law steps forward as he heard Jesus debating. Some of your versions has the word scribe. A scribe or a teacher of the law is somebody who is an expert or very knowledgeable about the Old Testament scripture, particularly the Torah, okay, the first five books. They knew the law. And this scribe is likely a Pharisee, which I'll explain in a moment. You need to know in Judaism at the time, there were various sects within Judaism. The two main ones we see in the New Testament were the Sadducees and the Pharisees. They had differences with one another. One of the differences was the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection, and they didn't believe in the oral law. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection, and they believed in the oral law. So this guy is probably a Pharisee. He sees that Jesus gave a good answer. What was he answering? He was answering the Sadducees. He just gave a lesson on the resurrection and proved to them and for us to read today that there is a resurrection. And the Bible teaches it. That's what Jesus was doing, pointing out from Scripture, there is a resurrection. And this Pharisee liked the answer. It's kind of like when somebody puts an opponent in their place and you're like, "Yeah, that was great." You know, he's like, "Yes, what a good answer." So he steps forward and he asks Jesus a very important question. He says, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" Now, I learned that this was a very popular question that was asked of a rabbi. And this is throughout the centuries. There's a reason for that. Because according to Jewish tradition, there are 613 commandments. 613. That's a lot of commandments to obey. And so the Jews, and particularly the Jewish religious leaders, wanted to kind of bring it down. 613 is a lot. You know, what's the summary of the law? How could you put it together? What's the most important? Because there was a debate at the time about what laws were more important than the other laws. They called them light laws and heavy laws. A light law would be down here, a heavy one would be up here, the most important. Now, to you and I, we're listening to this today, we say, what's the big deal about that? If it's written in God's Word and it's a command, you're supposed to obey it, right? Well, what they did is they would attach consequences to every single law. So if a law was a light law, it would have insignificant consequences. No big deal if you violate it. But if you violated a heavy law, it could mean your life. You know, dire consequences. So they have the light and heavy, and there's this debate going on, and there's just so much in the law. They say, "Rabbi," which means teacher, by the way, "can you bring it down for us so we can understand it?" You know that we see this in the Bible? It's amazing. If you look at your sermon notes, we find out in Psalm 15, David summarized the law down to 11. Isaiah 33 summarized it to 6. Micah 6:8 summarized it to three. By the way, Micah 6:8 was the most popular answer given by rabbis throughout the century. Most rabbis, when they're asked, what's the summary of the law? What's the most important? They say Micah 6:8. You see it? I have it written there. It simply says this, "And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." You see? He narrows it down and summarizes it. That's the summary right there. And then a famous rabbi quoted Habakkuk 2:4. "The righteous shall live by faith." He said, that's the summary of the Lord. That's the most important. Now it's Jesus' turn because he's identified as a rabbi. His disciples look at him as a rabbi. And now he's in the temple. And so this guy says, now what do you see it? How do you see it? Tell us what you think is most important. What's the summary of the law to you, Jesus? We find out that Jesus quotes two laws, commandments from the Old Testament and brings them together in one. The first half, he quotes the beginning of what is known as the Shema. The Shema was a group of scriptures that pious Jews would recite every day, twice a day, once in the morning and once in the evening. Now, in order to remind them of the importance of these verses, they had phylacteries. You probably heard of that before. A little leather box, either they would have it on their wrist or they tie it to their forehead to remind them. And they had the scriptures in there saying, this scripture is important. You need to recite this. You need to memorize it. You need to live by it. And they had these, it's hard to pronounce the Hebrew word, but these mezuzah boxes too. And they put them on the door. They just take the parchment itself and they'd nail it on the door. So every time they left, they'd see, they'd go, oh yeah, the Shema. And then they would stop and they would quote those verses. And then when they came home at night and they closed the door, they see the Shema, or they have it on their wrist. It was their important scripture. Now, by the second century, just for, you know, if you're looking at this and interested in this, we see that the Shema back in the second century was Deuteronomy 6:4 through 9, 11:13 to 21, and 15:37 to 41. I have this on the back of the sermon notes, so you can look that up later to see what the Jews, the pious Jews, recite twice a day. Now it's Jesus' turn, and he gives these two commands. He gives the beginning of the Shema, which means to hear in Hebrew. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And Jesus said, this is the most important. Now, hear, O Israel. Israel refers to God's people. Remember, Jacob is later called Israel, representing the 12 tribes of Israel, of Jacob. And so that comprised the Jewish people. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. When it says the Lord our God, the word Lord there, we can direct that back to the name that God gave himself. We pronounce it Yahweh. It means the great I am. It's the self-sufficient, eternal, self-existent, one and only true God. And the word for God there is just a common word for God. But it's talking about the one and only God. And the key there is the plural pronoun our, Lord, our God. Meaning, we're God's people. He's our God. You see the point that they're making there. The second part says, the Lord is one. Meaning, there is only one true God. There is no other. There's only one God. Now that was important because the Jews throughout history and us today, we live in a polytheistic world and culture like they did. People believe in all kinds of different gods. You think about the Greek gods, the Roman gods back there. They were stating, no, those are not real gods. There's only one God, Yahweh, the Lord, the great I am. He's the only God, a declaration. We call it monotheism. He continues on with verse 5 of Deuteronomy chapter 6. And by the way, I wanted to mention this. This shows us the respect that Jesus had for the Old Testament. And it shows us how the Old Testament and the New Testament come together. You see that? And so he is, right now, he is quoting Deuteronomy 6:5. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength. Now the word for love there is the highest form of love. It comes from a Greek verb pronounced agapao that we call agape love. We've talked about that many, many, many times, have we not? Not, it's the highest form of love. It's a verb of action. Certainly there's an emotional part to it, but it's a self-sacrificing, get into action, having the best interests of the other person in mind. It's a self-sacrificing kind of a love. 1 Corinthians 13 gives a nice definition of it, or go and study the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, and it helps you understand this kind of love. It's the kind of love that God has for us and we are to have for God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Now the word with there, the Greek word there really means out of or from something. So I like the translation of from all. All means wholly and entirely and completely. It's got to come from all that is within you. The whole that's within you. And the parts are this. You are to love the Lord your God with all your heart. The word heart in the Bible refers to the control center within. And if you look at the notes here, you can see what I mean by the word heart. It's the center of your being, your emotions, personality, will, desires, and intentions. You are to love God with all of your heart and with all of your soul. That's the inner spirit that makes you alive. And then Jesus added all your mind. Now this is interesting. Jesus added this to the Shema, the beginning of it, because it's important. Jesus is the Son of God and says you also have to love God with all your mind. That's with your thinking, your comprehending, your reasoning, your understanding, intelligence. Some people will translate that word into thoughts, that your thoughts should be consumed with God, that all that you think, all that you reason, all that your mind goes through your mind should be about God, is the point. And then you love God with all your strength, literally power and might, referring to our physical ability, our physical capabilities. It's the outward act of life. There's an action there. It goes along with the word love. There's action there. You're doing something. And it involves all of you. I'm in line with the scholars who say, don't get so caught up in each one of these individual parts of the human, because that's not the point. The point is bringing them all together. The point that this command is teaching, there's an emphasis on the comprehensiveness of loving God, that we love the Lord our God, and it should consume our entire being. We love the Lord our God with all that we are, all that God created us to be. The way I put it is, love God with everything that you've got. Is that a great way to put it? Love God with everything that you've got. All that you are, all that you have, you are to love God. That's the first part of this great commandment, loving God. Now, if we stopped right there, we'd be like, wow, that's amazing right there, loving God with everything you've got. But then all of a sudden, he adds another part to the commandment. He quotes Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, and says, love your neighbor as yourself. The word love is the same as in the previous verse. It's agape love, the highest form of love. 1 Corinthians 13 kind of love. And we are to love our neighbor as ourself. Now here's the question that the Jews came up with. Well, who's my neighbor? In fact, Jesus taught this great commandment three times, because it's recorded in three of the Gospels. Okay, I believe they're separate incidences. Okay, is that important that he taught the great commandment more than once, recorded three times? One of the times he teaches it, an expert in the law comes forward and says, yeah, but who's our neighbor? Because according to the Jews, their neighbor was their fellow Jew. This stuff wasn't relevant to non-Jews. I don't have to love someone that's not Jewish. And of course, Jesus blew that racism out of the water, didn't he? In the parable of the Good Samaritan. That's how he answered the question. And most of you know that parable. It's an amazing story. A guy is terribly wounded and hurt, beaten up at the side of the road. Someone comes to the rescue, rolls up their sleeves, gets into action, and actually loves that man. Shows what real love is. The problem with the story is the hero of the story is a Samaritan. Jews and Samaritans hated each other. There's a long historical background to that that I'm not going to get into. Just suffice to say they hated each other. And so the point that Jesus was making is our neighbor is everyone, regardless of what you think or feel about them, even your enemies. Somebody that you don't like is considered your neighbor. So when we take this command, our neighbor means everyone. We are to love all people as ourselves. Now, I need to tell you, there is a lot of debate, discussion about love your neighbor as yourself. I'm going to tell you my take. I do not believe that Jesus is promoting self-love. He's assuming it. He's assuming it. Because I believe inside each one of us is a love for ourselves. Some call it self-preservation. You've heard that before. You want to preserve yourself. You don't want something to happen to yourself. If we didn't have that inside of us, we'd all be dead. If you think about it. If you didn't care about yourself, I'll run out on the highway. It's no big deal. You know, or whatever it might be. You know, some crazy things like that. I mean, I hate to step on toes, and whenever I point my finger at you, guess what? There's three pointing right back at me. Darn it. But think about this morning. There's probably people in here that spent, an hour or more getting ready to go to church. That was focused on yourself because you care about yourself, right? Because you love yourself. So the point that he's trying to make, I think this is fascinating, when he says love yourself, he's saying with the same kind of care, time and attention you give to yourself, you are to give to other people. And so you think about all that you do for yourself. He says, you know that? I want you to take all that and now I want you to apply it to other people. Wow. That's the greatest command right there. It sums it up, loving God, loving people. And notice what Jesus said, there is no commandment, singular, greater than these. He takes the two of them, puts them together. You can't separate them out, in other words. They're one. One flows from the other, do they not? They're in order for a purpose. Loving God comes first. Well, obviously, God loves you, right? He reaches out through Jesus Christ. You accept the offer. You come into His loving arms. And then you return and you love God. That's where it begins. And as God pours His love into your heart, you're now enabled and empowered to love other people. You see how they flow together? Loving God and loving people. They both go together. You can't separate them. Well, we'll finish off here. He says, the man replies, or to the scribe we're talking about, well said, teacher. You are right in saying that God is one. There's no other but Him. To love Him with all your heart, with all understanding, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said, you are not far from the kingdom of God. I think there's a misperception that Jesus was in complete opposition, or that the Jewish religious leaders, all of them, were all in complete opposition to Jesus. There were some whose hearts were soft. Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, we have the scribe here, and he gives a good answer. Jesus is like, yeah, why was that? Why did Jesus commend him? Because this scribe realizes that relationship is more important than ritual and religion. Relationship is more important than religion and ritual. And Jesus is like, yeah, you got it, man. You're not far from the kingdom. You get this. That's what this is all about. Relationship, loving God and loving people. Hallelujah. He answered correctly. Loving God and loving people. Well, if we were to talk about how this might apply to your life, it would take more than a couple lifetimes. I believe that when you look at the Bible, much of what you read and study in the Bible is all about loving God and loving people. So stay tuned. Come back week after week after week, because you're going to hear application after application about loving God and loving people. It's all right here in the Bible. However, there's four things I want you to think about, and you can fill these in. Here's the fill-ins for the application. I think is anyone a parent in here? That's what I thought. You've heard the old adage, and I think it's true. Children spell love T-I-M-E. Have you heard that before? Children spell love time because they want their mom and dad to spend time with them, to recognize them, to show their importance. That's what children want. They want your love and attention. They want you to be there for them. That's kind of, everyone knows that. Do you know the same is true with God? Loving God and loving people spelled T-I-M-E. That our schedule, that our energy, that our time should all be wrapped around loving God and loving people. When you look at your life, it's kind of a no-brainer. Is there anyone out there that's willing to let me pick on them for a minute? I did it to Stephen and to Lisa last week, and guess what? They're not here today. I did notice that. But does anyone want to be a guinea? Okay. Hi, Deb. How are you? Tell me somebody that you love. Tell me, give me the name of one person that you love. Good answer. He's right next to you. That's Tom, her husband. She loves Tom. Well, let's suppose that, you know, I didn't know Debbie well. Let's say we met out there and she introduced herself. And, hey, what a great preacher you have here or whatever. You know, I'm just joking. And I say, so, Deb, you know, what about you? Who do you love? And Deb says to me, I love my husband, Tom. Oh, neat. Well, can you tell me about Tom? She goes, well, what do you want to know? And I say, well, you know, what's Tom like? What are some of his interests? And she goes, I don't know. What's his personality like? Well, I don't really know. What does he, do during his spare time? Well, I don't really know. If all the questions were answered like that, I would seriously question whether Deb loved Tom. Am I right? I'd be like, I don't think you don't know anything about him. You know, the same is true with God. We can all say how much we love God, but if we don't have a love for this book right here called the Bible, you don't really love God, because this is the book that reveals who God is. This is the book that gives us instructions on how to love God. This is the book that tells us how to love people. So if you're going to love God, you got to love the Bible, and you got to get into it. You got to study it. You got to memorize it. You got to learn how to do that. And we're going to do a whole study on the Bible itself coming this fall to learn more about this book. If you want to love God and love people, this is the book you've got to love. That's my point here, is loving God and loving people and loving the Bible is inseparable. And I wrote, loving God and living for God is inseparable. Now, this is going to step on some toes. And again, I'm pointing at you because there's three fingers pointing at me. But you know, for those who are evangelical, Bible-believing Christians here, you know the danger that we have is that we just know the Word. We learn. We've got a bunch of knowledge up there. And we go to Bible studies. And we go to church. And I read my Bible every day. But you look at your life and there's a huge difference between what you know and how you live. We're all guilty of that to a certain degree. Am I right? That's why James chapter 1, verse 22 is so critical. He says, don't only be hearers of the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. I say it that way because it is a command in the original language. I mean, it's kind of obvious. You read it, you study it, you know who God is. He loves me. I got to love him and love other people. Then you step out and you live it out. You see, so loving God and living for God are inseparable. And then finally, it's kind of obvious, loving God and loving people is the top priority for a church on a mission. This is where a church on a mission begins. This is the foundation. God loves me. God wants me to love him with everything that I've got, and God has called me to love people. That's it. You know what I love about this? Is the simplicity of it. Difficult to live out, amen? But loving God and loving people, what would it be like for your life, your family, for our church, if we were to honestly say, that's what we're all about, loving God, loving people. Somebody asked you, oh, so you're a Christian, yeah? You go to church? Yeah, I go to First Baptist Church. What's that all about? Loving God and loving people. The end, period. That's it. That's all you would say. Loving God and loving people. Now, obviously, there's a lot to apply that. We're going to do that for the coming weeks. But wouldn't that be cool? What would that mean for your life if that's where your heart was? I think it's appropriate that I close the message with 1 Corinthians chapter 13, which happens to be the love chapter of the Bible. So if you're with that special person, you could hold her hand or something like that. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I close the message with this beautiful chapter on love. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I'll read most of it. And now I will show you the most excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains but I have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor, surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It's not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Love always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. And it is agape love. Agape love never fails. Verse 13, and now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love.